Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works.
And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned.
So that an opponent may be put to shame.
Having nothing evil to say about us.
Titus 2:7-8.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Doing a ministry team. I'm so proud of these guys and thankful for them. Titus 2:7-8. As we begin this study into the book of Titus, that is a challenge that we are going to put out to our whole faith family here to memorize Titus 2:7-8 together as a church body. We believe very highly in the value of scripture memorization. We see it modeled in scripture by Jesus himself and really all the followers of Jesus. We see it as a very esteemed value. And so that's one thing that we want to continue to encourage, one of the spiritual disciplines that we value and esteem here as a church body. And so we want to encourage you guys to memorize Titus 2:7-8. And so if you got a handout this morning, on the back of that handout, you'll see that printed on there. That's just one way that we are going to try to encourage you to have it fresh on your minds and continually before you. There are some other creative ways throughout the next few weeks where we're going to continue to put that in front of you and encourage you to make this a part of who you are as you pursue after Jesus. Well, we are beginning a study through the book of Titus this morning that is going to last for the next 4 weeks. I'm excited because I've learned a lot through Titus with this study. But as we get into this, we see that Paul likely wrote to Titus during a fourth missionary journey that's not recorded in the book of Acts. And he is writing from an unknown location about how to lead the churches on Crete. Warren Wiersbe tells us that this letter to Titus, is a condensed version of Paul's first letter to Timothy. So if you're familiar with 1 Timothy, you're going to see a lot of similarity, a lot of overlap between what we're going to explore in Titus over the next 4 weeks with what Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter as well. Throughout this series, throughout the book of Titus, we will see that God is calling all believers to be a model of good works to the world around us. We do this by living a lifestyle of godliness that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. So this is kind of our theme statement that we see throughout the book of Titus. So if you kind of had to look at the book of Titus and summarize the main gist of what Paul is trying to communicate to Titus, and in essence to every single follower of Jesus, this is kind of what we came up with of these two sentences. And this the words are specifically taken from a lot of what we see throughout the book of Titus. And so this idea of good works, you're going to see this idea a lot throughout the book of Titus. Good works is mentioned a lot. Godliness is a key word throughout the book of Titus, and adorning the doctrine of God our Savior is a phrase that you'll see a couple times as we work through this book together. Well, I want to dive in this morning. Is going to be simply like an introduction into the book of Titus for us. I want to ask if you're able and willing to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. We're going to read the first 5 verses, so if you got a copy of God's word, open that up to the book of Titus. We're going to read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, but whatever version you got is great as well. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, we got it available for you on the screen there. But Titus tells us this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Thank you. You can have a seat. So as we dive into this letter written from Paul to Titus, There's 2 points that I want to focus on this morning, but before we get to those points, I think this section, these first five verses, really present us with a couple questions. And those questions are this, that I think are important before we get to the points, is who is Titus, is the first question that I want to address. And the second is, what is Crete? Now, there's a few characters introduced in these first five verses. Paul, I would imagine the majority of us are pretty familiar with who Paul is, writer of 13 books of the New Testament and a very central character in the New Testament. But if you're anything like me, you probably don't know a whole lot about Titus. In fact, I knew very little about Titus before diving into the study and doing some research and background. And I think it's important for us to really understand as best we can who Titus was so that we can understand the dynamics and the relationship between Titus and Paul. And he actually appears quite a lot throughout the scriptures. And so, who is Titus is our first question. What do we know about Titus? And I think there's 4 things that we can learn about Titus from other parts of scripture. One is this. Titus was an uncircumcised Greek. We see this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes here to the church at Galatia, or maybe churches at Galatia. He says this, "Then after 4 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." If you want to dive into this a little bit further, take a look at Acts chapter 15, verse 2. That's not going to be in our notes. We're not going to look at it together. But if you want to dive in that a little bit more, Acts 15, 2 really correlates with what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 2. But from this passage, we see point number one, that Titus was an uncircumcised Greek. That's one thing we can learn about who Titus was. Another thing we can learn about who Titus was is that Titus had a close bond and connection with Paul. We see this a couple different places. The first place is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says this, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest." Why? Why was Paul's spirit not at rest? "Because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." We see here a picture of Paul's spirit not at rest. Things are not right within him because he does not have his brother Titus along with him. We see a close bond and connection between Titus and Paul. We also see another glimpse of this a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." Titus was very earnest in his love and care for the Corinthian church that mimicked the earnest love and care that Paul had for the churches that he worked with. We see this as a beautiful display of 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." A lot of times we think of the relationship between Paul and Timothy as an example of that, and I think that's an appropriate example of that. But we also see that very clearly displayed in the relationship between Paul and Titus as well, where Titus is mimicking the same earnest love and care that Paul demonstrated to the churches around him. So we see that Titus was first an uncircumcised Greek. Second, that he had a close bond and connection with Paul. A third thing that I think we can learn about Titus from the rest of Scripture is that God used Titus to comfort Paul during a very challenging time. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest,
but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So here in this passage, we see this picture of Paul in a really challenging time where he is fighting with those around him, but also struggling with fear on the inside of him. Kind of a vulnerable moment for the Apostle Paul. And the way that he was comforted was by God sending Titus to him. We see that God used Titus throughout the ups and downs of Paul's life to encourage him, to uplift him, to be a brother in Christ who came alongside him and sharpened him as iron sharpens iron. Beautiful display of discipleship going on here. We see the value of close community going on here. Titus was a part of Paul's inner circle that God used in multiple ways to uplift and encourage Paul. A fourth thing that we can learn about Titus is that Titus had experience working with a troubled church body, namely Corinth. If you're familiar with the 13 letters that Paul wrote, many of them to churches, several different churches, many scholars note that Corinth was really the most jacked up church that Paul wrote to. There was a lot of issues that they were dealing with, a lot of troubling issues. And Titus had a good bit of experience working with the church of Corinth. We see this a couple different places. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6, Paul says this. He says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete to you this act of grace. Now, this act of grace, if you look at the context of what Paul's writing in the previous verses, this act of grace is the grace of giving. So Titus was sent to the church of Corinth to ask them for money for a donation offering to take back to the church in Jerusalem that was struggling. And so Titus went and asked a very challenging church for money. Not an easy task to do. We also see another glimpse of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. Paul says, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Then he asked a couple rhetorical questions. He said, did Titus take advantage of you? With the insinuation response of no. Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And so here we see a glimpse of Titus is acting in the same spirit as Paul and taking the exact same steps that Paul would have. Again, this is discipleship on display. This is 1 Corinthians 11:1 played out in the relationship between Paul and Titus, that as Paul mimics Christ and pursues after him, Titus is mimicking Paul in that pursuit and is doing the exact same things that we see Paul would have done. The last time we see a brief mention of Titus is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, which are some of Paul's last words before his death. So we see up until the very moment of impending death for Paul, that Titus was staying the course. Titus was remaining faithful. And what an encouraging word when we live in a day and age where we're seeing pastors and religious leaders fall on a regular basis. That was not true of Paul. That was not true of Titus, at least through the lifespan of Paul as recorded in Scripture. So with all this together, we see that Titus was, one, he was an uncircumcised Gentile, meaning he was not Jewish. That's kind of be significant as we work through this letter to Titus. Two, Titus was a close companion and disciple of Paul. A third thing we see about Titus was that he was trustworthy with finances. When he went to the church in Corinth to gather an offering and take it to Jerusalem, he was one of a small group of people who was doing that, and so he was trustworthy with his finances. Four, we see that Titus had experience working with challenging churches. It's going to be real important as we work through Titus. Titus was arguably as challenging as the church in Corinth. And so Titus has experience working with a challenging church by his experiences there with Corinth. And a fifth thing that we can note about Titus is that Titus himself is noted by his earnest care and love for the church. So that helps answer our first question of who is Titus. Give us a little background of who Titus is as revealed in the rest of Scripture. Our second question is this. What is Crete? What is Crete? And I've got a picture up here for you that has the different missionary journeys of Paul on there. But if you look at the red line there, that is not a missionary journey of Paul. That is when he was imprisoned and is on his way to Rome for trial. And as you see, Crete is an island there in kind of the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And they went to the island of Crete. And if you are familiar with what happens in Acts 27, they stop on Crete for a little while. Paul gives his advice that they should not go on because he sees storms approaching. They do not take his advice to their own detriment. And they end up being shipwrecked on the island of Malta, far to the left on the map of where Crete is. And so Paul was on the island of Crete for a short amount of time, as recorded in Acts 27. If you want to look at that on your own, Acts 27, verses 7 through 12. We're not going to look at that together. And so when we think about Crete, there's kind of two thoughts. It is assumed that Paul visited the island of Crete with Titus at another time, not recorded in Scripture, and together Paul and Titus planted many of these churches that Titus is supposed to go around and help strengthen and help make healthy. But there's also another thought out there. It's also possible that one of the Cretans who was present at Pentecost brought the gospel back with them and evangelized the island of Crete. If you look at Acts 2:11, I don't think it's going to be on the screen for you, but you see a glimpse of that as they're talking about the different ethnicities and cultures that are represented there at Pentecost. Acts 2:11 says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so it's possible that one or more of those Cretans who were there at Pentecost came back to the island of Crete and were spreading the gospel and establishing those churches as well. So the question is, which one is it? Most likely a mixture of both. Most likely Paul and Titus went to the island of Crete at some point, unrecorded in Scripture, and shared the gospel for a decent amount of time and established a few churches there, along with a few Cretans who were at Pentecost and were converted at that point, and they came back to their home island of Crete and also shared the gospel and spread the word. We see that Andreas Kostenberg, a scholar, said this. Said the island of Crete boasted over 20 towns in Paul's day. Centuries earlier, the famous poet Homer called Crete the island of the 100 cities. And so I want us to get an accurate picture of Crete. This is not like some dinky little island that has like 50 to 100 people on it. No, this is a very large island with, at the very minimum, 20 well-established, decent-sized towns on it, kind of scattered around the island. And so Titus has a pretty enormous task in front of him to go visit those different churches, possibly up to 20 different churches in different towns around the island, and fulfill the instructions that Paul has given him here in this letter. So we got a decent picture of who Titus is. We got a little bit of understanding of what the island of Crete is. And as we kind of look at this passage, these first five verses that Paul writes to Titus, there's another question that comes to us. What does Paul mean by my true child in a common faith? When he addresses Titus in verse 4, he says to Titus, my true child in a common faith. What does Paul mean by that? Well, this is a description that's also given to Timothy. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:2, you see kind of the overlap and similarities there. But that's where I want to kind of build the rest of our points from. So the two points, focusing on that word, a common faith. First point, this, a common faith that produces godliness. A common faith that produces godliness. Titus, Paul, had a common faith, and one of the distinctives about that common faith is that it produces godliness in each of them, in Paul and in Titus. And we see that at the end of verse 1 there. Let me read verse 1 for us. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So think about godliness. The outworking of godliness can happen in a variety of ways. There's probably hundreds of ways in which we can work out our godliness and display that to the world around us in the lifestyles that we live. What does Paul mean here? Well, for one thing, we know for sure that the true gospel always produces godliness in its adherents. Godliness equals the inner man becoming more Christ-like. That's what discipleship is. The inner person, the inside of a person, becoming more Christ-like. As my insides become more like Christ, where my heart beats and longs for the things of Christ more so than it beats and longs for the things of this world, more so than it beats and longs for the things that Caleb Heacock and his flesh wants. That's what discipleship is about, is becoming more like Christ in that way. And this is the hallmark of the true gospel. This sets up the primary problem with the false teachers that Paul will discuss throughout this letter. Although this word godliness is only used once in the letter to Titus, the repetition of good works emphasizes the point that the pursuit of godliness is a demand put on believers. This is also one of the major issues that gets addressed throughout the New Testament, starting with Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders and continuing on with the followers of Jesus as they instruct churches and individuals through their letters. So, how does this common faith produce godliness? Well, back in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a servant of God. And it's kind of unique because this is the only place where Paul uses the title servant of God, whereas he typically uses the title servant of Christ. Although the meaning is not much different, using this title servant of God as opposed to servant of Christ would suggest a direct connection to Moses and David and Joshua in the Old Testament, who were also described as servants of God, servants of Yahweh. The effect is to place Paul in a long line of those who have been God's spokesman from the beginning. And so by changing his title just slightly here, Paul is placing himself in the line of guys like Moses and Joshua and David, who are the spokesmen of God to the people of God. This also shows the unity within the Trinity. To be a servant of Christ, which is Paul's usual title in the rest of his letters, is the same as being a servant of God, which is his title here in this epistle. But a slight nuance there to kind of communicate a subtle difference to the people of Crete that Titus is going to be working with. You know, when we think about the beauty of a common faith, I've personally had the joy of experiencing the beauty of this common faith within this very church. When Pastor Allen let me know a few months ago that he would allow me to preach an entire four-week series through the month of July, I began kind of searching around and thinking about different options and eventually landed on the book of Titus for what I wanted to preach through. Soon after, I was discussing with one of my accountability partners, Eli Jackson, about this opportunity that Pastor Allen had so graciously allowed me to do. And Eli challenged me to memorize the entire book of Titus along with him. Now, I want to brag on Eli for just a minute, because if you don't know, Eli is a memorization wizard. He has memorized several books of the Bible already, entire books, and has a personal goal to memorize the entire New Testament. That's incredible. Talk about raising the bar. Well, taking inspiration from him, I began to memorize Titus myself, and as well challenge the guy I'm mentoring, Timmy, to do the same, as well as one of my mentors, Kirk, to do the same. And both of them have done so with excellence. I then also decided to extend a similar challenge to our entire student ministry team, the four individuals that you saw up here. But instead, I allowed them to pick an extended passage of their own choosing to memorize, all of which have accepted and excelled with that challenge. One of them has memorized John 1:1-18, or at least is in the process of memorizing. He's got the majority of it memorized. John 1:1-18. Another has memorized the entire first chapter of Colossians, 29 verses. And another has memorized a portion of Isaiah 40. Not only this, but our summer intern, Gracie, has encouraged and inspired me and our student ministry team by memorizing the entire chapter of Acts 19. Why do I say all this? I say this simply because this is a beautiful picture of a common faith that produces godliness by encouraging and spurring one another on towards godliness, specifically through the spiritual discipline of memorizing scripture. And that's just one simple example of how we today can practice this common faith that produces godliness in each other. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't have a tight-knit community that's holding you accountable, that is spurring you on towards godliness through different spiritual disciplines, through different means, make that a priority in your life. That has proven incredibly beneficial to me and every godly person that I know. So we see a common faith, point number one, that produces godliness. The second point we see is a common faith that does not disappoint. A common faith that does not disappoint. Verse 2, let me reread verse 2 for us. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God has promised the hope of eternal life. And this is a hope we can bank on. Why? Because God never lies. We see this reflected all throughout Scripture. I want to point us to one place, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. We see this laid out by the author of Hebrews. He says this, so that by two unchangeable things to which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have an eternal hope that we can bank on because we serve a God whom there is no deceit in, whom it is impossible for him to lie. And this truth would be especially meaningful to the people of Crete because this was a culture known for its dishonesty. We're not going to get there yet today, but if you skip down to verse 12, Paul quotes one of the Cretans. He says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is just a slight picture into the culture of Crete that we're going to dive a little bit more into next week. And this really connects back to verse 1, where Paul expresses his desire for believers to grow in their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Every believer is called to grow in their knowledge of the truth. And as you produce godliness by your actions, your lifestyle, your conduct, by the words you say, you're reflecting the character of God. Because God is one who never lies. And as you reflect that truth to other people, you're becoming more like Christ himself. One thing I've been trying to teach our youth over this past year has been a Bible study method using four words. God, mankind, me, and Jesus. And with this, we look at a passage of scripture and we ask these questions, starting with God. What is this passage of scripture, whether it's one verse or an entire chapter, whatever, however large that passage of scripture is, what does this passage tell me about God? And it's so important to start with this question because the entire Bible is first and foremost about God before it's about anything else. And so if we don't first of all ask this question of what is this revealing about the character and nature of God, then we're at risk for misunderstanding or misinterpreting the word of God. And so we start with that question. What does this passage tell us about who God is? And the second question, mankind. What does this reveal about the state of humanity, mankind in general? Third question, we kind of personalize it a little bit. All right, we see what it says about God. We see what it says about humanity in general. Now, what does it say to me personally? What are some adjustments that I need to make in my own life to better align myself with the kingdom of God, with the word of God? And then the last question is Jesus. We believe here at this church that all of scripture points to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The New Testament points back to Jesus in a beautiful way that honors and exalts Jesus as the Son of God. And so we ask this question, it kind of comes full circle because we start with God and in a way we're kind of ending with God as Jesus being God himself. And so we want to ask this question, how does this passage of scripture that we're looking at point us to Jesus? And so I want to walk through these questions real quick. God, in these five verses that we're looking at this morning, what do these five verses reveal about who God is? Thankfully, there's a lot of things we could pull from. Only one thing I'm going to focus on this morning. God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. He never lies in verse 2. He is somebody that you can freely surrender your entire life and put your life in his hands because you know you can bank on the fact that he is a good God. He is completely in control of your life and the entire cosmos around you. And he wants your best. And so you can fully put your life into his hands, knowing that God is trustworthy. What about mankind? What does this reveal about the state of humanity? Well, one thing I think we see from these five verses is that mankind has been called to a purpose. We see this a few different places. Paul himself was called to be a servant of God. He was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We see that Titus himself was left in Crete for a specific purpose. So mankind has been called to a purpose that they are meant to fulfill, that they are meant to live out. And that it was true for Paul, that was true for Titus, it is true for every single person sitting in this room. You were called for a purpose. And that leads us to our third question. Me. What does this say about me specifically? Again, a lot of things we could pull. One that I really resonate with comes from verse 4. I am a recipient of grace and peace from the King of the universe. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Yeah, these are words that were written specifically from Paul to Titus, but definitely apply to us as well. If you are a child of God in a right relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins, you are a recipient of grace and peace from the King of the entire cosmos. That is incredible. I mean, I think about, man, if I was a recipient of grace and peace, if I got a letter in the mail that said, hey, you're a recipient of grace and peace from the President of the United States, that would be pretty special. I would feel very honored by that. But the fact that we are recipients of grace and peace from the King of the entire universe puts that to shame. The God who is sovereign over the entire world, over all of history, has made me a recipient of his grace and his peace. And that is offered to me through Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our fourth question. What does this tell us about Jesus? How do these five verses here point us to Jesus? Jesus offers salvation to all who are a part of this common faith. We see that in verse 4 there. Jesus, our Savior. If you are a part of this common faith, as Titus was, as Paul was, then he offers you salvation. And this common faith does not disappoint. Because it is a faith that, one, it was promised before the ages began. Distant past, this promise was given to us before the ages began. But it not only was promised before the ages began in distant past, it also extends into eternity future. You think of the phrase, the hope of eternal life. This promise of a common faith of salvation extends into eternity future with the words, the hope of eternal life. But it not only is a common faith of the distant past and the eternity future, it's also available right here, right now, at the proper time. This is the proper time that you can be a recipient of grace and peace. You can be a part of this common faith. The word of the Lord has been declared this morning. And everyone here will respond in one way or another. Obedience or disobedience. And everyone here will also respond twice. Your immediate response that is about to take place right now, and also your response as you leave this building and live your life throughout this week after you walk out these doors. The way in which we choose to respond to the word of God when it's declared is an act of worship in and of itself. Will you choose to worship the one worthy of your worship by responding in obedience to what God has revealed through his word, both now and throughout this week? Or option two, will you choose to worship some other little g god by responding in disobedience, both right now and throughout this week, by how you live your life? As the worship team comes to the stage to lead us in a time of immediate response, here are some ways in which you can choose to respond in obedience. Is now the proper time for you to join the beauty of this common faith? Have you experienced the grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus through salvation that is offered freely to everyone who submits their life to Jesus? Salvation is not just something we are saved from in a distant future, like a get-out-of-jail-free card that we just need to kind of hang on to until death comes upon us. No. Salvation radically changes the here and the now, giving purpose and meaning and direction in life. Is this something you need to surrender your life over to here right now? Is this your proper time? Second way that you can respond is this. Is now the proper time for you to align your life with what accords with godliness? Have you been intentional about allowing people into your life who encourage and inspire a common faith that is producing godliness in you? Do you have those kind of people who are going to call you out when you act foolishly, who are going to encourage you when you go through the tough times in life, as Titus did for Paul? Do you have those kind of people in your life? Would those who know you label you as a servant of God? Which commands have you been entrusted by God our Savior that you are currently neglecting? I want to ask everybody to stand, because now is the proper time to repent and ask God to help realign your life with his purposes. Let's pray.